We are in a study that is rapidly coming to a conclusion of the 23rd Psalm, and I'd invite you to open your Bible, if you would, to the 23rd Psalm. A few weeks ago, we looked at the sixth verse, and we talked about the twin gifts, the goodness and love of God. Surely, verse 6 begins, "Your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life." And we talked about the fact that we receive these gifts from God, goodness and love, because they just happen to be the two gifts that we need the most. We are not good people by nature. The Bible says there is none righteous. No, not one, just to emphasize that point. And that we are not inherently loving people. We like to think that we are, but we're not. The love of God flows into us and teaches us how to love. So those two gifts represent two things that we need that God lovingly gives to us. But he doesn't just give them, like wrap them up and shove them under the tree. He actually pursues us. He follows us. He chases us, wanting. You know, it's one thing to have someone give you a gift. It's another thing to have someone chase you down to give you a gift. I remember reading a story in the newspaper last December about a police force, I believe it was in Minnesota, that they went out and they bought gifts for people in the community that might not have had much to have under their Christmas tree at Christmas time. But what they did was kind of clever. Maybe clever is not the right word. They would pull people over. And then they'd walk up to the window and people are like, "What did I do? What did I do?" And they'd say, "You didn't do anything. We have this gift that we want to give to you." And I thought, if ever there was someone pursuing someone to give them a gift, there was an image. Not sure that they probably, you know, always received it that well, but that was the plan. Verse 6 goes on to say that your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. And we looked just 2 weeks ago at that verse and we said, you know, that means not just now, but that's all of eternity. That's not just the present, that's the future as well. The goodness and love of God are realities for us, not just during our lifetime, but forever and ever and ever and ever. So today we come to the next to the last message in this series. We'll wrap it up next week. But here are these words continuing in verse 6. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord. We've looked in verse 5 at the fact that God prepares a table. He blesses us abundantly. We've looked at the fact that he does it in the presence of those who are my enemies, in the presence of those who don't believe. God comes through and demonstrates his presence and his power. He anoints my head with oil. He empowers me and he protects me. My cup overflows. He gives me more than what I need. And goodness and love follow me all the days of my life. And then on top of that, we come to this statement, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You know, the first time that I ever heard that, I thought I knew what it meant. It had to do with church. Now, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, remember, the first time I'm reading this, I'm a little kid. I've only been a Christian for a year or two. And I had a disease when I was a child. It was a very unfortunate thing, but I had a disease called richiness. And though some of you who are parents of preschoolers, you know all about the disease of richiness. I didn't want to sit still. And when the verse said, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, that's pretty much how I felt about Sunday morning services. It seemed like it was going on forever and ever and ever. And I'm sure looking back, it was probably an hour, maybe an hour and 10-minute service. But it felt like I was dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. And I would play games. I don't know whether you did this or not, but I'm going to get in trouble for this because you're going to start doing this. I figured out that if I closed one eye, I could make the communion table move to one side. And then I would switch eyes and I could make it move to the other side. And I'd sit there like this. Mom thought I had eye problems, but I was just bored. And then I would turn to taking a pencil and filling in all of the O's in the bulletin. And then the sermon kept going, so I started doing E's and B's and D's. And it just never seemed to end. And then, one day, in the middle of all this epic boredom, one day the minister said, "Isn't this wonderful? This is what heaven's going to be like." Oh no! Heaven is going to be a room that's too hot or too cold, filled with people, some of whom I don't even know, and it's going to be sitting still forever and ever and ever. And it's like, I went home and said to my mom, "I don't want to go to heaven." She's like, "Ah!" "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever" is not about church. Relax. There was a time when if someone referred to the house of the Lord, it would have been clearly understood that they were referring to a church building. We still, at times, will say, "I'm going to church." We refer to the building as church. But really, the word church and the building that we associate it with has absolutely nothing to do with this verse. There's a worship place just down the street from our house. I always walk by it early. Walked by it where there were actually people that were there assembled, but it's called Harvest House. And in that word house, whether they did it intentionally or not, they have inadvertently come closer to describing what David is talking about than the word church could ever do. When David says in Psalm 23:6 that he will dwell in the house of the Lord, he is not saying that he's going to be in a church for the rest of his life. Because the phrase house of the Lord that he uses is not referring to a physical building where people worship. In fact, he's not even referring to a temple. Because when he wrote this, the temple had not been built yet. He is not referring to a physical structure at all. He's not saying this glorious temple, I could just stay here forever. The temple hadn't been built yet. It would be built by his son. God saw fit to deny David the opportunity to build him a house of worship because David had been a warrior and had taken so many lives. And God said, "Your hands are bloody, and I don't want someone building my temple who has bloody hands." David had been a warrior. And he gave that assignment to his son Solomon. It actually comes closer to the word house, and think about how we use the word house sometimes. The House of Representatives, the House of Lords, the House of Commons. An assembly, not a physical house with bricks and mortar and shingles, but a house that is more a collection of people. It's not a physical building. Solomon's temple was completed around mid-10th century BC, so David's not referring to that. The church that we know of, the body of Christ, did not come into existence until about AD 29. David lived hundreds of years before that. He's not talking about that either. In order to understand, we need to take a closer look at the word that he uses. The word house in Hebrew is the word bayit, B-A-Y-I-T, and it can refer to an ordinary house. That's not terribly helpful. But it also has a secondary meaning that refers to a household or, wait for it, a family. In Genesis 35 and verse 2, it refers to the household of Jacob. Same Hebrew word, bayit. Genesis 46:27 refers to the bayit of Jacob when talking about how his whole family moved to Egypt. In Joshua 24:15, Joshua makes this famous statement, "As for me and my bayit, we will serve the Lord." What was he saying? As for me and my split-level condominium? No. As for me and my family. He was asserting his leadership role in the family, and he says, as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. This household is going to be dedicated to God. In John chapter 14, Jesus said, "In my Father's bayit are many mansions." In my Father's house. Now there's something interesting here, and this is extra. I'm not going to charge you for this, but I find this fascinating. In that passage, when Jesus uses that word to describe the mansion, there's a very specific word that he uses to describe the mansion. Now, that's not the household that we're talking about anymore, but we're talking about the physical structure now. Because in biblical times, and you still see this when you travel to the Middle East, a family would build a house inside of a walled area. When we go to Africa, sometimes it's uncanny to see that they will actually build walls around the compound where the houses are. The Schaeffers live in such a place in Burkina Faso. And on top of the wall, they will actually embed shards of glass to keep people from climbing over. And they have a guard and sometimes guard dogs to protect them. But the house sits independent of that wall in the compound. In biblical times, when a family built a structure like that, when the kids got old enough to get married and start their own family, they would build an addition onto that house for the next generation. And when the next generation had their kids and their kids got older, they would build. And what they eventually would build would be a compound with sort of an internal garden area so that everyone was together, even though everyone had their own separate house, their own separate dwelling, they were all connected, they were all together. When Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions," when I think of a mansion, I think of some of the places over on the other side of town that look like, you know, they're going for $1 million. Big 13 bedroom, 14 bathroom, things like that. That's not the image that Jesus was portraying. He was saying, "In my Father's house, we are going to be together." Heaven is going to be a place where we are going to dwell together in a household. That's the image that's being presented here. What is heaven other than a place where the household of God will exist together? So what we're really talking about here in Psalm 23:6 is not anything related to a house of worship or a building. We're talking about a family, a community of people who love and obey God existing together. Now, translate that back to the definition of church that we should understand, that it is not a physical structure, but it is what? The body of Christ or a family. We're a family. In fact, at a national level, you saw the image of our denominational president, Dr. John Stumbo. It was Dr. Stumbo who, right after he was elected, led us in a corporate definition of who we are as an alliance group. And the definition that he settled on was, we are a Christ-centered, Acts 1:8 family. If you ask anybody who we are, you're safe to give them an answer. Christian and Missionary Alliance, what's that? We are a Christ-centered, Acts 1:8 family. We're Christ-centered because it's all about Jesus. We're Acts 1:8 because that's our mission. But we're connected to one another because we are family. So let's go just one step further then, and let's look at what it means to be a part of the household of God. Because when I place my trust in Christ for eternal life, the Bible says, in addition to a bunch of other good things that happens, my sin is forgiven, Holy Spirit comes and dwells in me, I have the hope of eternal life, all those good things happen. But here's one that we sometimes neglect. I become part of a family. I am adopted into the family of God. He brings me into his family. There are three active components of this decision that are worth examining. Let's do them one at a time. Number one, identity. When I choose to follow Jesus, when I become part of his family, I belong to him. One of the great things about the imagery of adoption is that a person who at one point in time was not part of a family is now officially, formally, and forever brought into a family. And they say with full conviction, this is my family. I may not have been born into this family, but I am a member of this family. And in some ways, the love that stands behind adoption is a better image than the love that stands behind biological children. Isn't that strange? Because When I walk into an orphanage and I say to a person who has no mother, no father, no future, I want you to come and live with me. I want to give you the honor of my name. I want to pour out my riches on you. I want to change the course of your life. The images of that child not having the capacity to fend for himself or herself, but being swept into the arms of a caring parent. Is that not the imagery of God? I belong to Him. Hear this. In a day and age in which we as a nation, as a world, are struggling with the idea of sexual identity, can I just step back for a second and tell you that the greatest identity issue that we need to deal with is not our sexual orientation, it is our spiritual orientation. That's the one that we need to nail down. Everything else will take care of itself if we come to identify ourselves as belonging to God. I've been born into His family. I've been adopted into His family. When David talks about dwelling in the house of God, he is specifically declaring, this will be the family that I identify with. Now, I had this great example all lined up this week. And you know, I write my sermons months in advance. And I had this in here, and I can testify, Bev will testify, if she's liking me today, she'll testify that this sermon was written long before the events of this week, but somebody stole my material this week on national television, and I didn't really appreciate it, and they kind of made it into a joke. But I'm going to go ahead and press on, because you've heard this, if you watch the news, you've heard this, but there is a great scene in an old movie called Spartacus. Yeah, you were watching the news. You saw. Some senator stole my illustration. But Spartacus is a prisoner, a slave to Rome. But he's not content to be a prisoner and a slave. And so he stirs up trouble. He causes insurrection. He is a thorn in the side of the Roman Empire. And they really would love nothing more than for him to be gone. And so in this one scene, they have rounded up a whole bunch of slaves. And they basically said, you're all going to die. We're going to execute all of you. Unless you identify which slave is named Spartacus. Because he's the one we really want. And we'll let you all live if somebody just rats on Spartacus and points him out, because we have no idea where he is or who he looks like or anything like that. Well, there's Spartacus sitting there hearing this, and he's going, man, I can't let these guys all die. And so he starts to stand up to confess that here I am, go ahead, take my life. And in one of the greatest scenes in all of movies, another slave, his friend, stands up in chains and says, I'm Spartacus. And just like a second later, another one a little bit further over here goes, wait a minute, no, I'm Spartacus. And pretty soon, they start one by one all standing up, hundreds of them standing up, and they're all shouting the same thing. No, I'm Spartacus, I'm Spartacus. And what they were saying was this. We identify with this man. We share his values, and we are willing to die, but we will not turn on him. That's what it means to identify with Jesus Christ. To be a part of His household is to not just say some words or hold correct doctrine. It is to so identify with Christ. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. I'm willing to die for Him. And you know what? He did. I'm willing to be executed for the cause of Christ. Wow. It's one thing to toss the word family around when you're referring to your church. It's a whole other thing to say, I so identify with the person of Christ and the church that He loves that I'm willing to lay down my life for it. I'm always troubled when I hear people dismiss the church. No one knows more than I do that we are an imperfect lot. But when people say, oh, I love Jesus, but I have nothing to do with church. I don't go to church. I don't want to be a part of a church. That's like saying to me, Tim, I love you dearly, but I despise your wife. You think that's okay? You think you can get along with that? You think I'm going to be your friend if you say that? Jesus, I love you, but this church that you died for and that you love and that you nurture and that you shepherd, I hate that. But I love you. Uh-uh. Nope. When the Apostle Paul, before he was the Apostle Paul, was on the road to Damascus and he was ripping up the church and he was beating people up and killing people and throwing them in prison, and the Bible says he was breathing murderous threats under his breath. And I have this image of him on that road to Damascus, and the light shone and it was Jesus, knocked him to the ground. You remember what the words were that Jesus said to Saul, later Paul, on the road to Damascus? He said, why are you persecuting me? Well, Saul could have said, I don't even know you. I'm not persecuting you. I am persecuting your church. You see, when you persecute the church, when you do something to hurt the church, you hurt Jesus. It's the doctrine of corporate community. Jesus and his church are forever linked. He shed blood for the church. And if we're going to identify with the church, we better understand that he loves the church and he does not avoid the church. And he understands that we're fallen, broken people, but we identify with his household. And even though we know his household is sometimes pretty messed up. I read a book, I think just last year, that I highly recommend. I think every person should read this book. It's called The Insanity of Obedience. And if you haven't read it, you need to read it. I don't care how old you are, you should read this book. It will change the way you view the church. It is story after story after story of men and women living in other cultures that can't even be identified because they are so sensitive, who have laid their lives on the line for the sake of the church. Not months, but decades in prison because they were leaders in the church in countries that prohibited it. And they said, I don't care what you say, I'm going to serve the church. And in some cases, they were executed. In some cases, they were beaten. Their lives turned inside out. But they identified with Jesus, the one who suffered and bled and died for his church. So the first aspect of being a part of the household that we see described in Psalm 23:6 is, I identify with the household of God. And I value it and I love it. Secondly, I am secure in it. Being a part of God's household means that I have found security. Now, how does being a part of a church bring you security? Not being a part of a church, being a part of the church. Think about it. Acts chapter 2, Holy Spirit falls, church is born. Think about the environment that existed outside the church. The church was not the most popular group of people in the region. When Nero burned Rome to the ground, he blamed it on the church because he so desperately wanted to get rid of the church. Christians were chased out of Jerusalem to save their lives. They were not well received. There wasn't a lot of security in belonging to the church. How could it be then that we say there's security in the church? Because of this one thing. When you identify with the person of Jesus Christ, he says, I identify with you and I will protect you. I will be with you and no one will be able to take you out of my hand. I have a grip on you and no one and no thing will be able to rip you out of my hand. You are a precious possession of mine. I have security because I'm part of the household of God. And no matter what happens, he's not going to boot me out. I may choose to walk away, but he will never give up on me. He will never throw me away. He will never discard me. His commitment is deep. Now, I'm not looking to dive into a conversation about eternal security or Calvinism. I'm not trying to get that. I'm not saying that when you declare your allegiance to a nation, that all's going to go well. But here's what I am saying. When you declare your allegiance to a nation, you have every right to expect the privileges and benefits of security that come from belonging to that nation. I can take my passport and I can go anywhere in the world and I can say I'm a citizen of the United States, and there are rights and privileges that come with that that other countries don't have. Paul used it when he said in Acts, I am a Roman citizen. And they went, oh, we better stop beating you then, because being a Roman citizen meant something. When I identify with the household of God, I gain the security that comes only in Christ. Here's what I find interesting. There is no security in Buddhism. There is no security in Islam. There's no security in Catholicism. There's no security in atheism. There's only security in Christ. Only in Christ. All the other world religions say, here's what you have to do to earn your way to eternal life. Only Christianity says, you're secure because of who's holding on to you, not because you're holding on to them. Other world religions give you a list of places you need to go and things you need to memorize and all the things that you have to do to be good enough. Only in Christianity am I secure in the fact that God loves me and He has redeemed me, and that's all. Salvation is faith plus nothing. I don't need to have my act together. I don't need to know the Bible. I don't need to go to church. But I choose to do those things because I recognize that they are good things and that God values them. But they are not requirements. Ask the typical person on the street today. Well, maybe not today. It's raining. They'll be indoors. But ask them whenever it stops raining. What do you have to do to get to heaven? Most of them will say, you have to do this, you have to do that, you have to obey the Ten Commandments, you have to go to church, you have to pray. No. My security is in the person of Christ. That's why Paul wrote in Romans 8, 37 to 39, that great passage, that neither height nor debt nor tribulation or peril, distress, none of those things are going to be able to separate me from what? The love of God. That's what it means to belong to a household. And then finally, we'll wrap up. C is provision. I will never lack when I belong to the household of God. Isn't that great? I will never lack. I will dwell in the house of the Lord. I will seek to spend my days in the company of God and His people. What's that mean? What do I have to do to make sure that I will never lack? Well, the Word of God says, live in the household of God. Okay, well, it doesn't mean pitch a tent in the middle of the sanctuary. We're not talking about a building. It means to exist in the element of the family of God. What's that mean? Well, let me give you a few tips. In James 5:16, we are told that we are to confess our faults one to another. How do you do that? Well, let's come to the microphone and one by one, let's just spill all. No, I don't think that's what it means. I think it means having relationships where we can be honest with each other. Looks a little bit like a small group, doesn't it? Where we can share our burdens and share our heartaches and pray for one another and encourage one another and meet one another's needs. I think that's what the household of God looks like. And when we live that way, here's the promise, you'll never lack. John 6:43 says, don't grumble among yourselves. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, encourage one another. John 13:34 says, love one another. Ephesians 4:25 says, speak the truth to one another. We've been called to exist together. And when we're doing that, God says your needs will be met. I guarantee it. You say, wait a minute. I've attended church here for 25 years and I have needs that are not being met. Well, if you're really willing to let us crawl under the hood, I'll show you that you are not doing those things. Because if you're doing those things, God is true and He will meet His promise. Being in the building for an hour on Sunday does not constitute living in the household of God. Having no relationships, not praying together, avoiding transparency, avoiding honesty, grumbling and mumbling but not directly speaking to one another. That's not what it looks like to be a part of the household of God. Philippians 4:19 says, when we live the way that God calls us to live, my God will supply all your needs. I will not do without. Paul was writing to the members of the church saying, here's how to live. Not a blank check that if I show up at Christmas and I show up at Easter that I'm going to have all my needs met. It's a lifestyle of living and dwelling in the household of God. And that means I got to get to know the people around me that I'm worshiping with. Back in the winter, Sherry and I were on a string of going to 3 or 4 movies in the space of a month, which for us is very unusual. But I noticed something. When I go to the movies, I don't care who else is there. I really don't. In fact, I really don't want there to be people there that I know, because then I might be tempted to talk to them, and you talk to people during a movie and people yell at you. You know, for a lot of people, going to church is like going to a movie. The times are listed. You pick which one you're going to go to. You go, you sit, you take it all in. It's an enjoyable experience, you hope, but you leave and you may not ever have connected with anybody else. And we call that church. We even build churches to accommodate that. Right now, you're staring at the back of somebody's head. Unless you're real spiritual and sitting here in the front row where you're just looking at my head. This room was not designed the way it is for fellowship. It was designed to pay close attention to one person or a group of people up front. If this is your Sunday, if this is what you think church looks like, you're misinformed. Because this is not church. Church is what happens before. It's what happens after. It's what happens Monday through Saturday. That's the church. And get this, I'm going to throw this in for free. Nowhere does the New Testament say the church is supposed to be one person trying to meet the needs of 150 other people. That's a human invention called the pastor. Get this, radical idea. God's plan is that we minister to one another, that we pray for one another, that we care for one another. The body ministering to itself. Not, well, let's call the pastor and have him pray. It's, let's have my small group pray. Let's have my close friends pray. Let's have my prayer group pray. My prayer partner pray for me. That's where it's supposed to happen. That's God's plan. If I were to ask you what your address is this morning, many of you would be able to recite it. Mine is 217 Northeast. The church address is 237 East North. It took me about 6 months to learn that when I first moved here. We had packages being delivered to neighbors and everything because I couldn't get the address right. But if I were to ask you the question, have you declared that your household address is the household of God? Have you pitched your tent in the household of God? Is this your family? Because ultimately that's what God's after. Last Sunday, I had the rare privilege to be with my family. We worshiped together, and then we had a wonderful lunch together. And I sat in the room with some immediate family and then extended family, and we just kind of looked around, and I thought, what a goofy bunch of people this is. Furniture was broken. It was crazy. It was wild. You know, my family is not perfect, and I'm living proof of that. And we are not the sharpest knives in the drawer sometimes, and we certainly have our issues. And people can pick on one another in a family, but if anybody from the outside, and this happened recently, if anybody on the outside gives a member of the family the hard time, boy, you can just see our dander going up. They can't do that to you. I think the household of God should be like that. I think the household of God should be an atmosphere in which you can be real. Because you think about that early church for one last time. You think about how unpopular they were. You think about the people that wanted them not just gone, but dead. You think about them hiding out for fear of persecution. Why did they continue to meet? What drew them? It would have been so much simpler, and their life expectancy would have been so much longer if they would have said, I'm going to come back to church when it's a little safer, when we're a little bit more popular. You know, when the emperor is gone and we have a new emperor like Constantine who embraces Christianity, I'll be back then. These guys kept meeting, upper room, praying together. What brought them? Ultimately, I think there were two commitments that they made. One commitment was to the Word, Jesus. They were focused on Him. And at one of their first gatherings, He walked into the room through a door, pretty impressive. But the other thing that I think drew them together was that they had an unswavering commitment to one another. Because they knew that they might get knifed from an opponent who wanted them dead, but they knew that they weren't going to get a knife from behind them. They were committed to one another. I'll die for you. I'll stand by you. And others may attack you, but here in the body of Christ, that will not be the way it is. Who wouldn't want to be a part of a group of people like that? The church hasn't always lived up to that. But I believe when David wrote these words, I will dwell in the house of the Lord. He said, life is hard, but in the household of God, I find my identity. And I find my security, and I find provision. Pray with me. Jesus, we want to declare our allegiance to You today, not to an institution, but to You. But with a commitment to You comes a commitment to Your family. And for those who by grace have trusted in You for the forgiveness of sins, we have been entered into this family by adoption. We are part of Your family. You are our Savior. God is our Father. And we enjoy the privilege of knowing that in You we find the security and provision that we need. Help us to live that way as we declare Your centeredness in this body.